If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 22 and 23. The cat's out of the bag as to what I'm preaching this evening, and so there's no need for a clever introduction in regard to that. I just want you to take out your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to go through the text of Galatians 5 and into chapter 6 tonight for the outline of our lesson. So if you'll make the effort to turn to Galatians 5, let's read verses 22 and 23 together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This fruit is the effect of walking in the Spirit, verse 16, being led by the Spirit, in verse 18, and living in the Spirit, verse 25. It is the effect of being spiritually minded and following after the Spirit of truth. And these are not merely works that would be good to include in our lives if we can, and something that we all collectively need to have. You know, I have love, and somebody else has kindness, and somebody else has self-control. No, these are the unavoidable result of who we are, and should be descriptive of all Christians. Such fruit should describe us all, not as an optional sort of thing, but the natural product of the tree, of being a Christian. This is the fruit that we should bear. That same image of reaping and sowing is found in chapter 6, in verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so we see this idea of fruit is born based on the kind of seed that is in our heart. We reap the things that we sow. And if the Word of God from the Holy Spirit is sown into our heart and it finds good and honest ground, then ultimately what's going to be produced is the Christian tree that bears the fruit of the Spirit. And as we think about this fruit of the Spirit, this morning we talked about the bookends of the fruit of the Spirit being love and self-control, the first and last of these qualities listed. And tonight we're going to look at the second of those bookends in self-control. The reality is there are few qualities that every Christian should possess that are more pervasive in the Christian life. Self-control is a part of practically everything that we do. Have you ever thought about that? To be a Christian, to live as a Christian, self-control is related to almost everything. We see the importance of self-control in a number of different ways just right here in our text in Galatians chapter 5. If we think about the works of the flesh, have you ever considered that all of the works of the flesh are a result, at least in part, but sometimes on the whole, of a lack of self-control? Read them again with me, beginning in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." They're clearly seen, and they are these. Now think about them from the standpoint of a lack of self-control. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is unbridled lust and passion run amok. This is what someone looks like when they lose control of themselves. They refuse to deny themselves in any way. And it is not a pretty picture to behold. On the positive side, Paul, as inspired, placed love first and self-control last as these bookends. Because love, as we studied this morning, is foundational and inspirational and motivational and so much more. It is the greatest commandment. But self-control is nothing if not practical in nature. Paul is getting us where we live. Think of it this way. We consider the fruit of the Spirit. We might be able to perform the other fruit of the Spirit without love, but as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, it would avail us nothing. We can have a degree of faithfulness to the commands of God and not have love. We can go through those motions. But we can't even go through the motions. We can't even fake those things without a measure of self-control. Think about those qualities individually. Love. And that great high calling of selfless, sacrificial love, that means that sometimes we're going to have to show enough self-control to love those people who are unlovable, to love even when we don't feel like loving. Joy. It takes self-control to remember our hope and have joy in the midst of trials and not be drugged down by those things. Peace. Whatever peace you want to talk about, peace with God, peace with self, peace with others, all of those things require self-control. Long-suffering is the opposite of being short-tempered. It is long-tempered. We don't lose our temper because we have self-control. Long-suffering is exactly what we are if we have self-control. Kindness or gentleness. Well, it's easy to be harsh or mean. It takes self-control to be kind and gentle to others. Goodness, faithfulness, meekness. Well, meekness, the definition of meekness is strength under control. All of these fruit of the Spirit require our self-control. And we see this is a quality that is emphasized throughout the biblical text. In 1 Timothy and Titus, elders and deacons are to possess and demonstrate self-control. But so too should every Christian. All of the works of the flesh are a result of a lack of self-control, and we can't possess the fruit of the Spirit without it. But we see in a number of places, 2 Peter 1, Acts 24, 1 Corinthians 6, the importance of self-control. Self-control in regard to sinful things and not doing those sinful things. Self-control in regard to righteous things and doing the things that we ought to do. And then just practical self-control on things that aren't sinful or not sinful, just things where we control ourselves. In all of these ways, Christians are commanded to have self-control. We are warned by God's word that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls in Proverbs 25 and verse 28. You know, that's a vivid metaphor, perhaps more vivid for the children of Israel after they came back from captivity. To come back to a city surrounded by your enemies and not even have a basic wall of protection around you. I mean, how scary would that be? And yet that's exactly the image of a person who doesn't have the wall of self-control around their lives. Without that wall, any sin can get in. And yet how many Christians do not exercise self-control in regard to all kinds of things, sinful and non-sinful. Non-sinful things like our health or our hobbies, or sinful things like our temper or our tongue or our finances. Who instead we let, you know, food or fun or anger or arguments or debt control us instead of us controlling them. And if we do not have self-control, God will not be pleased with us. Self-control is vitally important, especially in the society in which we live, because we live in a society of indulgence where self-control is not a virtue, it's a vice. If you really want to be a part of this culture, of this society, you give yourself over to passions and desires. And so you think about these areas where we need to have self-control. Self-control in regard to our lust. Self-control in regard to immodesty. And I bring those up because it's just so pervasive on social media. It's pervasive among Christian young people. Boys and girls posting for all to see in various states of undress. If I see one more boy with his shirt off trying to show off his abs who claims to be a Christian, I might just throw up. All it is vanity. Look at me. What is that if not immodesty? Pride and vanity with no modesty of heart instead of wanting to show off what they've got. And lust for others as well. Not just what we post ourselves, but what we follow on social media. You know, one of those functions that comes up on a lot of different social media platforms is the idea of suggestions of who you might want to follow based on who you do follow. And sometimes I look at those things and I say, why in the world do they think I want to follow this influencer? Like, why in the world would I want to follow this person? And I go to their page and I see listed out all of the people who are my friends who follow them. And I happen to be friends with a lot of young people. I might be friends with a lot less after this lesson is over. But I look and I see good, strong, from my perspective, faithful Christian young people following influencers who post nothing but filth. That's the world in which we live. And anytime you pull up your phone, you can access any of that you want to access. And a lot of times it's thrown at you even when you don't want to access it. We need to show self-control and say, this isn't godly, this isn't good. And so I'm not going to follow it just because some AI somewhere tells me that's what I ought to do. No, I'm in control, not this phone in my pocket. We think about, you know, use of social media, for that matter, video games or streaming services like Netflix that are just a waste on the use of our time. And they are designed in such a way to destroy our self-control. There's always the suggestion for the next show. There's no bottom. If you want to keep scrolling, you can keep scrolling as long as you want to. And what we're called to do as Christians is exercise self-control. We're supposed to have self-control in regard to our relationships because we're commanded in how we ought to treat one another and what our roles are with one another. In regard to our parents, we're supposed to honor our father and mother. If we're still in the home, we're supposed to obey our father and mother. In regard to our children, we as parents are not supposed to provoke them to wrath. With spouses, there's supposed to be love and respect and submission. With my brethren, humility that places their needs above my own and love for them. All of those things require self-control because we don't always want to do those things, and sometimes other people make it difficult for us to do the things that we should. We should show self-control in regard to our tongue as we're studying at 4 o'clock with the high school and junior high kids. And James says if we can master this, if we can control the tongue, then we're able to master the whole body. But it's not just in the negative sense of all these things you've got to control so that you don't do. It's also self-control in the positive sense too. Self-control to do the things that God calls us to do. I mean, how many times have we heard the importance of prayer and Bible study? How many times has that been preached from this pulpit? But it takes self-control to make prayer and reading and studying the Bible an active daily part of our lives. That means active and daily even when we're upset, even when we're tired, even when it's inconvenient. But the step between knowing and doing is big. Who in here didn't know that we needed self-control as Christians? I've wasted 13 minutes of the lesson. We all know that. But the connection between knowing I need self-control and maybe even desiring self-control. I don't like this excess. I don't like this feeling that I'm not in control of my own life and my own decisions, but the flesh has just run amok with me. I mean, I don't think when it gets right down to it, anybody likes that, especially someone who in their heart of hearts is trying to one degree or another to be a faithful follower of God, who is seeking after God, who loves God and loves their brother. And so the real question for the lesson tonight is, how do we develop self-control? Well, superficially, self-control seems so backwards to what much of Christianity preaches and emphasizes today. Christendom, I might put in parentheses. You've heard phrases like, let God take the wheel of your life. Let go and let God. Well, there are contexts in which those statements could be at least partially true, but generally it's the false premise of an effortless fix, that the grace of God's just going to fix everything and nothing is required of you. Just let God do it for you. But that has never been God's purpose or desire. The reality is we can't do it without Him. We can't exercise true and total self-control without Him, but He will not do it without us. And self-control is not apart from God's influence on our lives or in opposition to allowing God to direct our lives. No, God says if you're devoted to me, if you want what I want, control yourself. Deny yourself. Bring your passions and desires into subjection. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow after Him. And the great thing is, we are assured by God that it is possible to control self if we are committed to Him and if we are in a relationship with Him. We have promises that Joe Blow out there on the street doesn't have, because of our relationship with God. I think especially of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful,
who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise from God. And God is faithful in that promise. And He provides us with the means to do so. And one of the places where we see this means is right here in Galatians chapters 5 and 6. So, what I'd like to do here at the end of our lesson, in terms of practically developing what self-control is, I'd like to just talk about what I see here in the text in Galatians 5 and 6. What I would call the seven pillars of self-control. And these concepts don't just apply to self-control, but they certainly do apply to developing the self-control we want and desire to have in our lives. First, if we're going to have self-control from a spiritual perspective, there must be spiritual focus in our lives. Let's see there in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice what he says there. He doesn't say, walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's an incredible, just kind of matter-of-fact statement, isn't it? Through God and a reliance on Him, we are able to exercise self-control. You can do things that you couldn't do outside of Christ. You can follow your spirit instead of your weak flesh. You can follow after the things of a spiritual nature instead of a fleshly nature. But part of that focus is seeing what is at stake in these things. At the end of the works of the flesh, what did he say? That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Life and death are at stake. Eternity in heaven or hell. And that's what makes this so important for us. And if we have that spiritual focus, one of the things that helps us to exercise self-control is seeing something that's really important. If something is really important, we can exercise self-control. Who in here has ever overslept for anything? Something you had to get up for? Who in here has ever overslept for something? But have you ever had something that was super important? And you know that you can't oversleep for it. No matter what happens, you can't oversleep for it. What do? You set the timer on your phone. You probably have a backup somewhere else. You probably even call somebody else and say, hey, if you don't hear from me by such and such time, if I don't send you a text, I want you to call me and make sure I'm up. Why? Because of the importance of whatever it is. Well, if we see the importance of this concept of self-control in regard to these things, in regard to the fruit of the Spirit, then it should motivate us to do whatever is required to exercise that self-control. Well, one of the things that is required is observable commitment. If you look there in verse 23 and 24, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. Then verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That image of crucifixion is so common to Christianity, and there are lots of different aspects that we might emphasize. I've often talked about how the image of crucifixion implies a total and complete commitment. We have to kill the old man of sin, and we have to kill him dead. But it's not just that we kill him. There are any number of means that we might kill the flesh, but we crucify him. Crucifixion meant that we put it on a cross for all to see. The language of crucifixion shows how visible this commitment should be to others. Where did they put crosses on which they crucified people in the ancient world, in the Roman world? On the busiest road on the way into the city. Everybody can see it. And so too with our commitment to exercise self-control in whatever area where we need to, it needs to be up front and out there for everyone. This is who I am. Have you ever wondered why David cut off Goliath's head? The passage there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, it is very clear. It states that the Philistine was dead by the stone that struck him in the head. He was dead when he fell down there after David slung the sling at his head, the stone at his head. But then David takes the sword and he chops off his head anyway. Why?
Well, what the text says in verse 51 is that now when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, well, what was their first clue that he was dead? Well, maybe his head separated from his body. You know, there's no denying that he's dead then, right? No doubt in the mind of David or Israel or the Philistines, Goliath was dead. Well, what does that look like in our lives? People need to know. They have to have some way of seeing the commitment that we are making. It can't be enough to just say it. How do they see that we're truly committed to it? Let me give you an example. I know of a brother here who did a lot of casual drinking for a number of years while he wasn't as faithful as he should have been. But then he rededicated his life to Christ. And what did he do after that rededication where he was restored? He cut out all alcohol from his life. No excuses, no exceptions. Why? Because he had been in the world long enough to know that that was of the world. He knew and lived by what was associated with drinking, and he knew that it wasn't something that a Christian should be involved in. Then he told his friends, many of whom who drank, that he wasn't going to be drinking with them anymore. And did he lose some friends over that? He did. But it was worth it to him to gain Christ, that this is a commitment that I'm making. And I want all to know that I've made it. But again, we see this with positive commitments. I love the stories that I hear of young people who become Christians, and all of a sudden their devotion to the things of a spiritual matter has rightly changed, where they come to their parents declaring what they're going to be reading in their Bibles and asking for accountability. Isn't that a crazy thing for kids to come and ask? It's not crazy for those who have committed their lives to Christ. And what better compliment could we receive from someone who knew us before we were a Christian or before we made these commitments than, you know what, you're just different. Well, yes, I am. And I'm glad that you see it. But it's not just observable commitment. It's also daily discipline. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walking is just a metaphor for living. And we know that we must live in the Spirit daily. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I just have to control myself today, and then I'll worry about tomorrow when it becomes today. Paul talked about this idea of discipline from a daily sort of standpoint in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Marking your spot in Galatians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may be able to obtain it, that you might win, maybe your translation says. Have you ever been around an athlete who is truly committed to his or her craft? The kind of commitment and self-discipline that they show in order to win, in order to be successful in what it is that they're doing. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Show self-control is the idea in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We establish habits in physical things. I mean, we brush our teeth in the morning, we work out, we get up and we go to work. We establish those kinds of habits, and we need to establish them spiritually as well. And sometimes to make ourselves or others feel better, we say, well, don't beat yourself up about the things that you've done. But Paul says, I do. I beat myself up about it. I buffet my body, right? I discipline my body so that I won't do it again. And it doesn't mean that those things are less important to us because we're trying to establish a habit. They are important enough to make it a priority to do them every day or every week. And the more we do it, the easier it gets to do it. It just becomes a part of our life. We might say it's just fruit that is produced in our life. Self-control is more than just denial of the things that we shouldn't do. We need to fill our lives with things that are good and daily exercise in those things. But not just daily discipline. Going back to Galatians chapter 5 and 6, there needs to be some interpersonal humility on our part as well. Let us not become conceited, he says, provoking one another and envying one another. This passage obviously deals with the lust of the flesh. But here in verse 26, we also find the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, too. And it is ironic, I don't know if that's the right word or not, but it is interesting that an over-reliance on self keeps us from having self-control. If I have the pride to say, I can do it, I can control it, I can do all of those things, then that is a great deterrent to self-control. As 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And sometimes our attitude in regard to the things we need to do as Christians is we look at other people and we become conceited in comparison to them. I can't be helped by these idiots. I know more than they do. I've got it under control. I know what I need to do. I can do it on my own. But that's not the way God set it up. This conceited attitude undermines not just our self-control, but the self-control of others, because God set up the church so that we might have one another. And if we lash out at others instead of honestly assessing ourselves, as we'll talk about here in a second, then ultimately we're influencing everyone's self-control in a detrimental way. Humility, on the other hand, seeks the wise counsel of those who have overcome these things themselves. Which brings us to the next pillar of self-control, brotherly accountability. Read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This admonition is written to the strong, to the spiritual, isn't it? You who are spiritual, restore the weak with a spirit of meekness. And usually we consider ourselves to be the strong ones. But what about when we're the weak one and someone comes to us? How do we react? Well, I hope we react with gratitude and thanksgiving. And if you're having trouble controlling yourself in any area, seek someone to help. That's why God gave us one another, to stir one another up to love and good works, to bring out the best in one another, so that we are not fighting alone. This sounds like a preacher story, especially since it's about golf, but I promise this is a true story. There was a brother a number of years ago, not here, but I knew about this from a mutual friend. He was tempted to play golf on Sundays. He was a great golfer. He worked hard all week. And so a lot of times what he would do is he would go play golf on Sundays. And he had every intention the day before of going to church. But then he'd get a call from his buddies and they'd say, hey, we got a tee time at such and such time. And next thing you know, he's at the golf course while the rest of the family is at services. And you know what he did? One day the preacher had his doorbell ring. And he opened the door and that brother was standing there and he said, can you keep these clubs in your garage? And so in order to go and play golf, he had to call the preacher to come and let his clubs out of quarantine. Was that inconvenient? Yeah. Was that extreme? Probably. Did he play golf on Sundays? Nope. And that brotherly accountability of having somebody there to hold us accountable and to help us to do what we want to do and know we need to do is so vitally important. Obviously, we need to reach the point where we don't have to lock the clubs in somebody else's garage. But at that moment in time, he needed to stop sinning. And that's what it took for him to make sure that it happened. But it's not enough to just be accountable. Accountability only works if there's honesty and transparency about our struggles. And that's what verse 3 is really all about. that there is personal transparency, that I'm not hiding anything. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So certainly there's pride and arrogance involved in that, but there's also this idea of I'm not seeing myself clearly. I think I am something when really I'm not. I'm something different. I'm nothing, if you want to put it in those terms. So I don't need to hide that. I need to be honest about that. I especially don't need to hide it from myself or those who are trying to help me. I can handle this situation, we say to ourselves. I don't need any help. I don't need to talk to somebody else about this. And sometimes we want to keep that old man of sin on life support. We want to hide him away where everybody else thinks he's dead. But we know where he still lives, and we can go back there if we want. We want to be Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It wasn't me, it was that other guy. Well, why is that other guy still living? Where is the change that was supposed to take place in us? I need to be honest with myself, and I need to be open and transparent with others as well. Maybe not all others, but enough to hold me accountable. I've said before, and I'll say again, there are three confessions of sin that we all should make. If sin takes place, we first must confess to ourselves. Take a long, hard look in the mirror. Say it out loud. I am a sinner, and I have sinned in this way. And usually, deep down, we already know that, but we don't want to know. But saying it out loud makes it real. When we confess it to ourselves, that I don't have this under control and I need help. Secondly, we need to confess to God. It's not an information issue, of course. He already knows anyway. But if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then third, and perhaps most difficult of all, we must confess to others. Not necessarily everyone, but confess to someone. Someone who can help us and hold us accountable. Why? A deterrent to sin and motivation to live righteously, that's why. And it enables us to help each other. It gets us out of self-deception when we are willing to be honest about who we are and where we are in our lives. And then finally, the seventh pillar of self-control is individual responsibility. We began by saying that we need God in order to have self-control, but notice what he says in verses 4 and 5, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load, bear his own burden, perhaps your translation says. We rejoice when others help us. We rejoice when someone's there with us. I think of teaching the girls how to ride a bike. And Maddie certainly rejoiced when she could ride with me running along right there beside her with my hand at her back. But how much more did she rejoice when she could ride by herself, when she was able to do that, and that hand at her back wasn't necessary. I'm still nearby. I can still help her if she crashes. But she's reached a point where she can do it herself as well. Well, so too, that's what we're striving for in our own lives, where we're able to rejoice because we have reached the point where we can control ourselves. And not that I don't need my brother anymore, but I am not relying on my brother's faith because I have my own and I've established my own. Ultimately, the only one I can control in this world is myself. That's a difficult lesson to learn. You know, we want to control others. We want to help others do right. We want to show them this is what you have to do and do it. But ultimately, every one of us are autonomous individuals making our own decisions. But the only one I can control is myself, but so too, I'm the only one who can truly control myself as well. When I make the determination that I'm going to be responsible for the things that I do, and I'm going to do the things that God has called me to do. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We've got a lot of young people here tonight, and as we normally do. And let me say that this is a fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that is born from the Christian tree at any age and at any maturity level. Self-control is required by God, which means it's possible for us to exercise self-control. And self-control is, I think, more difficult in today's age than it once was. My grandfather and my father as well, to a certain degree, In their generations, when somebody didn't control themselves, you know the advice they got. I've got sin in my life and I need to quit it. You know what the advice usually was? Stop it. Quit it. And maybe they were more equipped for self-control because of the culture in which they lived. But there are some things that transcend culture, and that's the tools that God provides us. And these pillars are applicable in today's culture as much as they were in my father's or my grandfather's. The tools God provides us, these pillars of self-control can allow any of us, if we're committed, if we're willing, to exercise the self-control God calls us to have in our lives, to bear this fruit. But as with all these fruits, if we're going to bear them in the way God calls us to be, it's because we've become a Christian tree, right? We've been grafted into the vine. And if you're not yet a Christian this evening, that's the first thing that must take place. If you're going to exercise self-control, or if you're going to show love, as we talked about this morning, in a true and godly sense, that's only really possible if you become a child of God. And if we can help you to become a child of God even this evening, there is nothing that would make us happier than to add you to God's family. But if you're already a Christian and you realize maybe you haven't been loving like you should, or maybe you haven't been exercising self-control, and you look at this list and say, I need help from my brethren, well, then we're here to help you. Not to judge you, not to look down on you, but to do anything that we can to assist you, to build you up, as we want you to build us up as well. And if we can help you with that even tonight, come to the front now, while together we stand and while we sing.